Let's go again to Matthew chapter 18. Our portion this morning starts at verse 15. I'll read down through verse 20. We won't get that far, but that'll give us the context. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us clear instruction. We know, Lord, from our own experience as well as the testimony of your word, that there is a law of sin that abides in our members even after we've been born again, and that it takes the patient and persistent work of your Holy Spirit to bring us into conformity with the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to deal in a godly way with evidences of this sin in our flesh as it manifests itself. Help us to deal lovingly, patiently, in a forgiving way with one another, according to our Savior's instruction. We pray for your guidance in our study, in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are a few things to look for as we go through the study. First of all, what's the relation between offending someone and trespassing against someone? Verses 5 through 14 focused on offending someone. 15 through the end of the chapter deal with trespassing against someone. You see that in verse 15 and again in verse 21. How are they related? What is the origin of the requirements for two or three witnesses, and also in verse 17, for bringing the dispute to the church if you can't find resolution? The Lord's not making that up. Where does that come from? Our Lord mentions the church here. He mentioned it back in chapter 16 as well. So here's a trick question for you. Does the church exist in the Old Testament? Be very careful. Explain your answer. We'll talk about what the church is. The word church does appear throughout the Old Testament 77 times in the Septuagint. So what is the church? There'll be a detour, but I think it's an important one. Structurally, what do the four promises in 18a, 18b, verse 19, and verse 20 have in common? And we'll talk about the first two of those, I hope, today, the talk about binding and loosing. This will be a review of what we studied in chapter 16, because this is a repetition of the promise that the Lord made to Peter. What do binding and loosing mean? And what is the meaning of the peculiar verb form that is used twice in verse 18? The fancy name for it, if you want to impress your friends, is a periphrastic future perfect. Woo! Does that make you feel good? Makes my toes tingle. We'll talk about that verb form and what insight it brings, I think, not only to verse 18, but also to verses 19 and 20. Now, we're not going to get to those this week, but I'll have some proposals for you next week that will probably be a little bit different than the understanding that we've all had, myself included, of those verses in years past. Now, you'll remember how this portion is assembled. This chapter is one of our Lord's major discourses. It's the fourth out of five. And this one focuses on relationships within the church, within the assembly of believers. How do we relate to other disciples? The first four verses tell us the need to be converted and become as little children. It talks about the idea that conversion to the Lord is like being born again. You start out young. You don't start off as a mature Christian. And because you start off young, you start off with lots of warts and blemishes and problems. There's sin in your life, and it doesn't all go away instantly. Sometimes the Lord delivers from certain temptations right away, and sometimes He doesn't. But this is a process of growth in the Spirit. And as a result of that, there are two things that we need to pay attention to. One is, when we're dealing with younger Christians, we've got to be careful not to lead them into sin. And that's the point of verses 5 through 14. The message there is, do not give offense. We saw that offense was a conduct that might have the effect of leading somebody into sin. Exercising our liberty in such a way that we trip up someone else. And the Lord presented that by outlining the principle in 5 through 9, and then in 10 through 14, in a lovely chiasm, He gave us the parable of the wayward sheep. Now, 15 to 14, I believe, look at the other side of this. Verses 5 through 14 tell the older believers, the more mature believers, not to exercise their liberty in such a way as to offend the little ones. But what happens if we, as more mature believers, see some offense going on? It might not trip us up, but it might trip somebody else up. But we recognize it. How do we deal with that? And again, the Lord gives first the principle in verses 15 through 20, and then in 21 through 35, He gives a parable that will help us deal with this kind of situation. There's a close connection between the two. Verse 15 starts with the words, moreover, if. This Greek expression is a lot like our English, on the other hand. It says, I just told you something, now here is the mirror image of that. For example, when we get down to 16 through to 17, but if he will not hear thee, and if he shall neglect to hear them, if he listens to you, fine, but on the other hand, if he doesn't, take this into account. So it joins two things together that are really the two heads of a coin. They've got to be related closely in some way. And my suggestion, not the only one that sees this, is that the relation is that we're looking here at somebody who now is not looking at giving offense, but at receiving offense, or at least being a witness to an offense. So in both cases, the instruction anticipates the older believer. If you don't exercise your liberty in such a way as to lead little ones into sin, on the other hand, if one of these little ones sins in a way that impacts you, or if you see someone else behaving in an offensive way, how should you respond to that? You're probably not going to be led into sin. We hope not. You're a more mature Christian. But you need to respond appropriately to that kind of behavior. Now, the evidence for that connection comes in the phrase trespass against thee, and how Paul uses that expression in one of the New Testament passages where I think he has this chapter in mind. I've mentioned to you that already that this idea of offense comes up frequently in Paul's letters, and I think he has in mind the teaching of our Lord as it's been recorded in Matthew. He might not have had the written book of Matthew, but he very well may have heard this teaching, this tradition, from the disciples. These verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 we looked at before, where Paul said, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Remember that the word offend literally means to cause to stumble, or to cause to offend. And that's how it's translated in verse 13. If meat offend my brother, or make my brother to offend. So if we translate it, if meat offend my brother, that would have the meaning lead him into sin. And here the translator has taken it the next step. It makes him offend God. It causes him to behave in a way that would be offensive to God. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So stumbling block is the noun. Make to offend is the verb. Don't let this liberty of yours offend the younger brethren, the weaker brethren. In verse 12, Paul says, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And he uses the phrase to sin against to mean offend. When you offend the young brother like that, you're sinning against that young brother. And in fact, you're sinning against Christ because this young brother is a member of the body of Christ. You're hurting the Savior when you do this. Now, that expression, sin against, is exactly the same that we have in verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. It's the same Greek verb, translated two different ways. But I think Paul has here our Savior's words in mind. Paul sees this chapter as talking throughout about offense. But in the first half of the chapter, the point of view, the perspective is, don't you give offense to somebody. In the second half of the chapter is, if you're on the receiving end or the witnessing end of it, how should you respond? How do you deal with this? Notice the pronouns in verses 15 through 17. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's quite different from what we saw back in verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's also quite different from 18 through 20, where verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And what's the difference between thee and you? Let me ask somebody under 18 to see if we get an answer. This is hard because we don't do this in standard English these days. I don't know whether your Indian languages make this distinction or not. I'll bet that some of them do. Hannah, do you remember what the difference between thee and you is? Okay, thee is singular. I am talking to thee, Hannah. I'm talking to thee, Benjamin. I am talking to you, Peter's family. You is plural. Thee is singular. Almost every language marks that distinction. English lost it somewhere along the way, but we keep trying to put it back. So if you go with Brother Ron here down to Texas, where he came from, and you listen to people talk down there, sometimes they'll say you, and sometimes they'll say y'all, or you all. You ever heard that in a Western or something? And you listen very carefully. Whenever they say y'all, they're talking to a group. I would never say, Bilson, y'all do this. Unless my meaning were, Bilson as the head of the family should lead his whole family to do this. Y'all is a plural form of you in modern English. Where I grew up in New Jersey, they didn't say y'all. But, you know, if you want to talk about a cow, why do you get two cows? If you have more than one cow, what do you call it? Cows. Okay. If you have more than one dog, you call it dogs. So if you have more than one you, what do you call it? Yous. And that's what they say. That's what they say in New Jersey and sometimes in New York. And it's very systematic. You watch how they use that word. Yous is plural. You only say yous to a group. You never say yous to one person. You is singular. Yous or y'all is plural. Well, in the English in which our King James Bible is translated, thee is singular, you is plural, and what's important here is that both Greek and Hebrew make that distinction. And you can't see that in the modern translation. It's just not there. It gets wiped out, which is one of my reasons for liking the King James, just because it keeps that distinction. So, in verses 15, 16, and 17, it's thee, thy brother, thou. The singular pronoun. This is talking to a single individual. When we get to verse 18, he's now talking about the group. I say unto you. And that's because in verse 17, this matter has risen up to the level of the church. And now it's the group that is involved. But the important thing to understand here is that what we're looking at here is something that one individual senses and one individual is responsible for dealing with. At least at the outset. This is not something that starts at the level of the church. It starts at the level of the individual. The Lord's discussion has has two parts. First, he outlines the process that the people should follow in dealing with this kind of issue. And then he talks about the power that they have that allows this to take place in a peaceful and godly way. So in verses 15, 16, and 17, we have the process. And 18, 19, and 20, we will see, I believe he's talking about the power. The process, first of all, the remedy to the problem in verse 15 is you start small. Someone does something that offends you. You don't start by taking it to the church. You don't start by complaining to other people or gossiping, how terrible so-and-so is. They did this, they did that. You go, what does he say? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Maybe you misunderstood what he was doing. Maybe he didn't really know what was appropriate, and with just a word of encouragement and a verse of scripture, maybe he would change his behavior. Don't start big, start small. Start with the individual. But if that doesn't work, what do? You're not allowed to give up. That's a very important lesson throughout this passage. You see a problem, you try to deal with it. If that doesn't work, you bring in other people slowly. Bringing in others does two things. Number one, it helps you not to overreact. So I got a problem because I think Ron parts his hair on the wrong side of his head. He parts it on the left side of his head, and if he's conservative, he got to part it on the right-hand side of his head, and boy, that upsets me. So I go talk to Ron. Ron says, well, I can't do it because it's the way my hair goes on my head. You know, your hair has a natural direction. Some people's hair goes clockwise, and some goes counterclockwise. But I can't get over the fact that it's the left side and it's not the right side, and that's a big issue with me. So I go and I say to Dave, Dave, would you come talk to Ron with me because he parts his hair on the wrong side of his head. And Dave says, Van, dear brother, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill. It doesn't really matter which side of his head it grows on. And by the way, I part my hair on the same side he does. And by the way, you do too. And I said, oh, how about that? I guess I was being overly critical here. I better not go down this road anymore. So I say to Ron, Ron, it's fine. It's all okay. I apologize. I was wrong. That's one thing that taking it to other people can do. Maybe you see that you were out of bounds. But what if it's something more serious? What if there's a conduct that really is contrary to God's word and the brother or sister won't hear what we have to say, and then we go talk to someone else and they say, you know, that really is serious. I'll go with you. I'll talk with you. That will reinforce to this person that this is not just your personal conviction. This is somebody else that shares this concern with you and help them see the gravity of what's going on. But you start small. You start one-on-one. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The two or three here comes from the Old Testament. In particular, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, Moses had given instruction for how Israel was to conduct its judicial system. He said, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now this was for capital offenses, but this also applied for lesser offenses. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This was the Old Testament standard. And when our Lord says that when there's a difference within the church and a person won't listen to a private exhortation, you're to have another one or two people so that there are now two or three witnesses involved, he's going back to Deuteronomy. So he's actually seeing that as guidance for how the church should conduct its affairs. Well, let's say you take one or two more, and you still can't resolve the issue. What do you do then? Too often people agree to disagree. They say, well, it's a difference of opinion, and we can't settle it, and so we'll just agree to disagree. The Lord does not give us that option. He does not want his people to remain in a state of tension over things that deeply upset them. So if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now it comes up to the level of the church, and this is where the body gets involved. I would imagine the form that this would take would be bringing it before the elders of the assembly. And this also comes out of the Old Testament. Right back in Deuteronomy 17, just after telling the people that they should have two or three witnesses, particularly in capital cases, in verse 8, Moses said, "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates," there's a disagreement between two people, "then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment." So what happens if there's a disagreement? The people, the individuals involved can't resolve it. The elders in their city can't resolve it. What do you do next? You go to the Levitical city, which is where the priests were, who were the custodians of God's law and would be expected to have that detailed knowledge of God's revelation. And they will show you what to do. It's the same pattern that we see here. If you can't solve it at a lower level, don't sit back and agree to disagree and let it fester. Take it up to the next level. Here the church, of course, takes the place of the company of priests in Israel. Now, as I mentioned, this is the second time that we see this word church in Matthew. The first time was to Peter when he confessed that the Lord Jesus was the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to him in verse 18, "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." These two references in Matthew are the earliest uses of the word church that we have. That they're teaching of our Lord himself. He actually anticipated that there would be something called a church. And so I think it's well for us to pause and try to understand what he would have had in mind by this expression. Now, when I say church to you, and I do this too, the first thing I think of is a building, usually with a steeple on it and some cross on the outside or some kind of a marking that it is a gathering place for worship by those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Greek word simply means an assembly, a gathering. It doesn't talk about a building at all. It talks about a gathering of people. And it's widely used in the Old Testament. Now, you know, I'm going to give you the evidence that the Church of Jesus Christ is a brand new thing in the New Testament. Began on the day of Pentecost, and I'll show you why that is. It's important that you understand that. There is an alternative view that is quite widely spread in Christianity, which is that the church simply consists of all those who are God's people, and that it existed in the Old Testament, and that we are simply the continuation of that group, of that church. One important argument that is made is the word church, ekklesia, that Greek word, was used throughout the Old Testament to describe the people of Israel. In the New Testament, it's used to describe us. Therefore, church is church, and off we go, and it's all one thing. And that's the basis of the system of theology that is sometimes called covenant theology. One aspect of that doctrinal system is that the believers have now replaced Israel, that we would now be Israel, and Israel as a nation is done. The only way Israel ever participates is by coming into the Gentile church. That's usually also associated with the idea that the state is the means by which the kingdom of God is going to be set up on earth. That was the basis on which the European empires tried to extend their control throughout the world. They claimed to be spreading the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing that. We don't believe they were. We believe the Lord is our king. His kingdom at this time is not of this world. The governments under which we live, all of them, every single one, are ungodly. They're not going to advance his aims. They're going to advance Satan's aims because he is the God of this world. But that our Savior is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth, at which point he will rule from Jerusalem. Israel will be restored to its position of supremacy over the nations, as we saw many times in the book of Isaiah, perhaps most eloquently in chapter 60. But that depends on the notion that the New Testament church is different from the Old Testament church. So let's talk a little bit about these words. The little table that I've given you gives you three facts about the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. First of all, the translation that you will see in your English Bible. In the New Testament, when you see the word ecclesia, almost always it's translated church. There are one or two places where it refers to a gathering of people who are not believers. There it's simply translated assembly or gathering. But in the New Testament, it's translated church. In the Old Testament, it is translated congregation, which maybe is a little bit better word because it emphasizes that it's the people. It's not the building. Same Greek word in the Septuagint. Now, you have to be careful because the English word congregation translates two different Hebrew words. And the Septuagint did better than the King James did here because the Septuagint kept those two words separate. So one of the words, kahal, is translated ecclesia, or church, congregation. The other term is ada, and that is translated synagogue, which is we get the word synagogue from. That's also a gathering together of people. That has become the word for a Jewish building. But originally that was also the name for a gathering. The difference between those two is that the ada, or the synagogue, is an informal description for the people of Israel. Kahal, or ecclesia, is the body of Israel as an official entity before God that is responsible for governing its affairs. It's a more official term. And that's the term that our Lord has picked up to use of the church. How did you get into the Old Testament congregation, the congregation of Israel? You were born into it. You had Jewish parents. Moabite, Ammonite could not enter in. Other nations could enter in, but the men had to be circumcised. It was a very complex process. And even the act of circumcision was symbolic of birth. The indication was that you had to be physically a part of this people to become part of it. How do you enter the New Testament church? Physical birth does not make you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice again that our friends on the covenant side of the fence blur this with the notion that you can baptize babies. Oh, well, you know, they're born to Christian parents, and if you were born to Jewish parents, you were a member of the church. So if you're born to Christian parents, you must be a member of the church, and therefore we should do something with you to make you a member of the church, and what shall we do? Oh, I know, we'll baptize you. I've actually heard people of this persuasion say, this person is now a member of the church. I've actually heard them say that. They don't usually go on to give them the sacrament of communion, which is a little confusing to me. If they're a member of the church, they should. But in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they do. An infant, they baptize the infant and right away give the baby Holy Communion. At least they're consistent. But no, you cannot be physically born into the kingdom of God. You must be converted. As the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Your physical birth cannot make you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Your parents may be godly parents, but you have to repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. When did the church start? The first use of kahal applied to Israel is in Exodus 12:6 in the description of the Passover when they came out of Egypt. The Exodus was the birth of the Old Testament church of Israel. I'm going to show you that Pentecost was the birthday of the New Testament church. To see that, you have to understand that the words that we have in the New Testament, church, is paralleled by another word that has no parallel in application to Israel in the Old Testament. The New Testament sometimes describes the church as the body of Christ. And there's nothing like that in the Old Testament to talk about Israel. So in Ephesians 1, verse 22, we're told that the Father hath put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Or again, Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body. What do I mean body? The church. Or later in Colossians 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. So that's the church is the body of Christ. There was no body of God, body of Christ in the Old Testament. It didn't exist. How do we get into it? We get into it by a process of spiritual birth. We talked a couple weeks ago about Matthew 18, verse 3, they need to be converted and become as little children, and I compared that with what was written to Nicodemus, or what the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The new birth, this process of conversion, is something that the Holy Spirit does to us. It's a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of a father or mother having a baby. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us how we got into this body of Christ. He says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ. Our new birth is enabled by the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, this is what puts you into the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? It's the church. It's another term for the church. You're put into the body, you're put into the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is something that happens to every believer when they believe. That's the point at which they are joined to the body of Christ. Not the physical birth, as with Israel, but the spiritual birth, which is a birth by the Holy Spirit. And when was the Holy Spirit first poured out on God's people? It was promised throughout the Old Testament. The Lord told His disciples in the upper room concerning the Comforter, He abideth with you, shall be in you. When did that happen? It happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit came to be personally indwelling in believers. That's when the disciples were baptized in the Holy Ghost. In fact, that's what John the Baptist promised. There cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That was the promised ministry of the Lord Jesus, to give you that Holy Spirit baptism. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, there was no New Testament church. There was the Kahal Israel. There was the congregation of Israel. Israel as a people recognized by God. There was no New Testament church. The New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost, just as the Old Testament church, the Old Testament congregation of God's people, began at the Exodus. So, now we're back to our text. You take this person to the church. I think the Lord here has in mind this New Testament entity, the New Testament church. And if he shall neglect to hear them, verse 17, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If the church agrees that his conduct is inappropriate, and the individual will not repent, then the person who brought the case is to treat him as an unbeliever. Now, you know, it sounds as though like a case of excommunication. And in fact, I think that is what's happening here. But notice how it's being done. It starts with the individual. And Anita and I were talking about the judicial process that's outlined back in Deuteronomy. If you brought an accusation against someone in a capital case, not only did you have to bring two or three witnesses, but the person who brought the accusation had to cast the first stone to put them to death. So you don't get to stand back here and say, oh, my hands are clean, I'm not really, this is a messy thing, I don't want to deal with it, I'll let the church deal with it. No, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. We are to hold one another individually accountable to the standards that are set by the church. And a couple of verses here, which I tacked onto this chart so I wouldn't have too many charts. Romans 16:17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, there's our word again, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. This is an individual responsibility for the believers. So the Lord's formula is that individuals will enforce the standards that are set by the group. And we'll see how they're set in our next study in verse 18. This avoids several problems. First of all, you're not allowed to overlook sin in the life of others. If somebody has offended you, you have to deal with it. You can't let it fester. That will just lead to a weak body, ineffectiveness before the Lord. Second, it avoids premature strife among believers. You're not allowed to treat him as a publican and a sinner the minute you don't like something. I don't like the way you part your hair and I just start shunning you. No, I'm not allowed to do that. I have to talk to you. I have to engage you. I have to go through this process. Maybe along the way I find out that I'm wrong. It also avoids disagreement among rival personal standards. Ultimately, the whole church has to be persuaded that there is an issue here. And that's the case in Romans 16:17 and 2 Thessalonians 3:14 as well. In Romans 16:17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. There's a standard there. This is not arbitrary. This is not just your feelings. You have received a certain body of doctrine. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, there's a standard there. That's what you're to hold people to, not just your arbitrary ideas. One commentator on this passage, I thought, had a very, very nice insight, and I'll close with this. He writes, in a formally constituted church with appointed leadership, it is easy for the ordinary disciple to hide behind that authority structure and leave it all to the official leaders. Appealing to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? With the comfortable assumption that the answer must be no. But this passage asserts that the answer is yes. In a community of little ones, each must be concerned about and take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the other. And so if you're a more mature believer, don't exercise your liberty in a way that would cause your weaker brother to stumble. And if someone does something against you, don't just hold a grudge against them. You have to go to them, sort it out, deal with it. And in that way, the church will live in love and harmony together with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such clear and explicit instruction on how we are to live together. Lord, it's easy to read these verses and the principles are not difficult to articulate, but Lord, how hard they are to practice because our pride keeps getting in the way. We pray that we would really see ourselves as little ones and bow before the authority of our Savior in taking responsibility for one another. Thank you for giving us this portion. We pray you'll guide us in our subsequent discussion of it in our Savior's name. Amen. So I was thinking of a hymn to sing in closing. My mind was drawn to a psalm that we often enjoy together, Psalm 133 in the Blue Binder. The first section of the Blue Binder, the psalms, they are in numeric order. Not every psalm is there, but the ones that are there are in numeric order. So go to 133, Behold How Pleasant and How Good. And when you've got that, let's stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.